Well, we're continuing through Luke's second volume, known as the Book of Acts, and this evening we have a very large reading. Normally, we don't do that sort of thing, and as we've gone through the Book of Acts, we've had pretty good chunks, sections, and we've been in the book for quite a while. But this evening, we come to a place that if the Book of Acts was a DVD, well, this would be one scene, and it's kind of difficult to break it up. So we want to look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And I hope you had your Sabbath nap, because we're going to read from there through chapter 7 and through the first four verses of chapter 8. And so we want to look at this portion of Holy Scripture. Let us hear God's holy and authoritative word. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men and said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.' Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So far the reading of God's holy word. A long reading this evening, but an important word. People of God, one of the prominent leaders of the early Christian church was this African theologian by the name of Tertullian, who was a theologian in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. And he's known for his apologetic books and many famous quotes. And one of those famous quotes was directed to the rulers of the Roman Empire when the church was under a great persecution. And he said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now that's a powerful statement. It's a great statement. We've heard it for a long time, and it's stuck with us. But can we really say that that's true? Certainly the church perseveres by God's grace during persecution, during suffering, during martyrdom, during people being killed like Stephen. Certainly God causes His church to overcome terrible obstacles like persecution and martyrdom and does not allow the witness of the gospel to leave the world. Certainly the church perseveres through those things, overcomes those things. But can we really say that those things are the seed of the church, actually causes the church to persevere and advance? Well, this lengthy section that we just read, which is lengthy because of a lengthy defense that Stephen gives, it seems to indicate that Tertullian's statement is in fact true. Because Stephen, you remember, was one of the seven men chosen by the apostles to serve the Jerusalem church in administrative tasks so that the apostles were freed up to preach and to teach. And Luke introduced Stephen as somebody who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles chose him as one of the seven, laid hands on him and ordained him. And now Luke tells us a little more about Stephen and how he became the first martyr of the New Covenant Church. But this lengthy scene also tells us a lot about the Christian life, loved ones. Things that we need to meditate upon, and I hope we will in this evening hour as we close out this Sabbath day. It tells us a lot about the Christian life and how our Lord has called us to suffer for His name's sake. Not just to suffer. Plenty of us suffer from all sorts of different circumstances. But to suffer for His name's sake. And also that for the Christian, for every one of us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so I want you to think with me this evening from this event of redemptive history described for us by Luke, how it moves in five stages. The dispute, the arrest and trial, the defense, the verdict and punishment, and finally the result. And as we think about those five things, may the Holy Spirit use His word this evening to cause us to take up our cross and to follow Christ. So in the first place, there's the dispute. That's how it starts. Back here in chapter 6, in verse 8, we read that Stephen, he is full of grace and power. He was not only full of faith in the Holy Spirit, as we read earlier in chapter 6, but he's also full of grace and power, and he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now remember, as we've heard, this is the era of the apostles. This is the era in which the canon of the New Testament is still being formed. And so in order to authenticate that message that the apostles bring, God allows and gives authority to the apostles the ability to do signs that authenticate the message that they bring. Stephen's included as he has hands laid upon him. He's included into that apostolic ministry. And he's doing these things so that the New Covenant church will be established, so that Christ's commission will be fulfilled. But as he's doing it, it draws attention, just as we've seen over and over again, just as the lame beggar, when they healed him in the temple, they drew all kinds of attention to that and a persecution. Well, the same thing happens now. But first we see in verse 9 that those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, that is, slaves that were freed and their descendants, and all of these other Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the dispersion, they didn't like what they were hearing from Stephen. Stephen's proclaiming certain things about this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what kind of things was he saying? Well, we can just go back through the first six chapters and see. Every sermon that we've been seeing in every chapter is a sermon about the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. That's the way the apostles preached. Oh, if the Christian church would just preach that way today. But that's how they preach. They preach doctrine, they preach the resurrection of Christ, and they proved it from the Old Testament. They didn't preach themselves, they didn't preach stories. And so Stephen's proclaiming these same things, and they're not liking what they're hearing. And they begin to dispute with them. There's a dispute. Now the Greek word there for dispute is a word that means this: to contend with persistence for a point of view. There was a dispute. Now, we might think of a dispute as being something that is maybe not so good. You know, oh, I got into a dispute today. I got into an argument today. But we have to remember that that term, dispute and argument, is more elastic than just something purely negative or sinful. There is a right way to dispute and a right way to argue in love, but bearing witness to the truth. And we have to understand that Stephen, he was not purely passive in this dispute. He was actively engaged. He contended with persistence for a truth claim. And he sought to show how the competing truth claims of the Jews were actually in error. And we see the apostles doing this quite a bit throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see Paul arguing over and over again, contending for the truth. In fact, he even says that to the Galatians that he had to once withstand Peter to his face because Peter was in error about the gospel. That's part of the role of the apostles as teachers, part of the great commission of bringing the truth into the world. And it's part of the Christian life, as a matter of fact. Again, we might have a tendency to think that debating and contending for the truth is somehow wrong and sinful. Maybe you've met people from time to time who say, oh, let's not discuss doctrine. That just leads to arguments and contention. And it's true, we don't like tension. We don't like confrontation. Some people do, and those people typically are argumentative and quarrelsome and not very likable people and people who shouldn't be in office in the church. But that doesn't mean that every debate or every time we contend for the truth that there is sin involved just by nature of it being a dispute, an argument. We have to understand that contending for the truth is not sinful. Stephen does it here, and the apostles do it, and Jesus did it. The apologist Walter Martin used to say, Jesus was incarnate love. He was incarnate love. You can't get any more loving than Him. And when love encountered the Pharisees, love argued. And we have to keep in mind that that kind of contending for the truth is what Jesus calls us to. In fact, Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to, listen, contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are, as Paul said to the Philippians, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so as Christians, there is a certain body of truth that we have to agree to, that we believe, that we submit to, that is declared to us in the Word of God. And finding ourselves in dispute often is part of the Christian life. It certainly was for Stephen. He's in a dispute. But now it leads, we see, to an arrest and a trial. In verse 11 it says, that they were so fed up with his ability to confound them and refute their arguments that they secretly instigated men. They bring complaints against him to the Jewish leaders. And in verse 12 there in chapter 6, it says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. In verse 13, it says, they set up false witnesses to testify against him. Now, what does that sound like to you? What does that remind you of? Setting up false witnesses, getting the Jewish leaders, the council, coming to him. This is just like Jesus' trial, isn't it? It's very much like his because Jesus had opponents who secretly instigated others against him. Jesus had enemies who stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and put him on trial. Jesus was tried by a kangaroo court with false witnesses. And now we see Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, going through something very similar. Those who hate Jesus hate his disciples. Because they hate the truth for which we contend. And isn't this precisely what Jesus said would happen to his followers? Remember what Jesus said in the upper room when he was with his disciples the night before he was crucified? John tells us. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus said, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." And here in Acts, we see Jesus' words being fulfilled, don't we? But it also shows us that as disciples of Christ, we're not called to a life of glory, but a life of suffering for the sake of Jesus. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Philippians, his epistle of joy. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him," we like that, effectual calling, "but that you should also suffer for His sake." Where was Paul writing that? Where was he located when he wrote those words? He was in prison. He was often in prison. In fact, he said he bore the marks in his body of the Lord Jesus, which wasn't some stigmata that was floating around on the internet. But he was probably referring to the heavy beatdowns that he got from city to city. And some scholars think that it very well could have affected his eyesight, which is why he always had to have someone write for him. And he would sign it at the end because he even says, "See with what large letters I have written to you," in the one epistle in which he does write. The point is that we see that the reality of suffering for the truth is a reality for every Christian. And that the truth has enemies and opposition. And we may not be put on trial by Jewish leaders like Paul or Stephen or Jesus, but we will at times suffer for the sake of Jesus. Like Stephen, we may be mistreated. You may be lied to. You may be lied about. You may be lied against. You may suffer loss. You may lose a job because you say, "I can't work on the Lord's day." You may suffer for the sake of Jesus. "Well, yeah, I want to take that scholarship. And I want to play on your team, but here's the deal. I can't play on Sunday. I can't travel. I need to be in church." "Oh, well, hope you enjoy community college." That is suffering for the sake of Jesus. "Hey, what'd you do this summer?" "Oh, well, did this, that, and the other. And you want to go somewhere this weekend?" "Well, yeah, sure, on Saturday." "Well, why not Sunday?" "Well, I'm going to church." "What? Well, yeah. Why are you going to church?" "Well, I became a Christian." "Ha, ha, ha. Look, this guy didn't become a Christian. Or became a Christian. Before you know it, you're sitting at the lunch table
all by yourself in high school, which is almost as bad as getting stoned by the Jewish council. While your friends are laughing at you and you have to go to school at a public school every day with people saying, "There goes Holy Moses. There goes the Christian." You may lose an inheritance in a family. I don't know. But the fact is, we may be mistreated in this temporary life. We should expect it, in fact, in various forms for the sake of Jesus. It's part of the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate the truth and oppose it. And God will frequently allow us to experience opposition in order to answer our prayers, our own prayers. Yes, when we're praying, "Lord, please conform me more into the image of Jesus." Okay, let me show you what happened to Stephen. "Well, I wasn't thinking of that." Well, he's answering our prayers. And we have to understand that He will do this so that we will be conformed into the image of our elder brother. But I want you to notice in the next verses the charges brought against Stephen. This is important for us to understand, because this is what makes sense out of chapter 7. Maybe you drifted off in chapter 7, and that's okay if you did, because it was very long, but you can read it later. Maybe you've read chapter 7 many times and thought, "I just don't really see where he's going with this." Maybe you heard it tonight and you said, "Oh, I get it. He's going through redemptive history." But there's even a little more to it than that. There's a reason why he's going through redemptive history and pointing to these particular people. He's not just giving them a history lesson. They all know the redemptive historical story. I want you to notice the charges that are brought against Stephen. They accuse him of what? In verse 11, blasphemous words against Moses and God. Of speaking words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, in verse 13. And of saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us, the law, in verse 14. Now those were very serious charges. Those could get you killed. The Jewish leaders considered it blasphemy against God to say that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed because of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, that's what made them so angry about Jesus himself, or one of the things that made them so angry. The temple, after all, was the center of all Judaism. It was the pinnacle, the high point. While Jews who lived far from Jerusalem would worship in local synagogues where the Torah was taught and prayer was offered each Sabbath, only in the temple in Jerusalem could legitimate sacrifices be offered. For it was Jerusalem that the Lord had caused His name to dwell. And the Jews considered no less blasphemous the idea that Jesus of Nazareth would change the customs given by Moses, because the Torah, the law, was fundamental to Jewish experience and practice. They could not exist without it. And so those charges are very serious. He's saying there's going to be no more temple. He's saying the law is going to be changed. This guy's just like Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what Luke says in verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, some have said that perhaps his face was glowing supernaturally, as Moses' face was when he came down from Sinai. I don't know about that. It seems that the Jews might have been a little less anxious to stone someone who looked like Moses. It seems that Luke is telling us that there was no fear in his eyes. That he was not pale and frightened as one would expect a man in that position to be. Why? Because even though he knew he was standing before the most powerful body within all of Judaism at that point in time, even though he knew his life was hanging on by a thread, he was far more afraid of God and feared God more than he feared those Jewish authorities. And he knew he was reconciled to that God, and that that God justified him because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You see, by God's grace, Stephen was able to look at them and say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so then he gives his defense. that whole long chapter we read in chapter 7. That maybe you've always wondered, where is he going with all this? What is he saying? They say, well, are these things true? And then he addresses them. He says, brothers, fathers, hear me. And he begins to address the charges that were leveled against him. And how does he do it? He appeals to the Old Testament the way all the apostles do. He appeals to that scripture, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible that the Sanhedrin knew so well. And he just walks them through certain episodes of the unfolding story of redemptive history to give himself a defense. He first deals with the charge concerning the temple. They said he was going around saying the temple is going to be destroyed. He says, well, let me deal with that. And what does he do? He starts by tracing covenant history from Abraham. Then he moves through Isaac and Jacob to Joseph. Then he moves to Moses. And finally to David. Now, why is he doing that? Is he just rambling? Why is he doing that? Well, what he's doing, you see, is he's highlighting four different epochs of the Old Testament. He's showing the age of the patriarchs in verses 2 through 8. He's showing Joseph and the Egyptian exile in verses 9 through 19. He's showing Moses and the wilderness wanderings in verses 20 through 44. And finally, David and Solomon and the whole establishment of the kingdom, the monarchy, in verses 45 through 50. It's actually very coherent. And he starts with Father Abraham, and he reminds them that God appeared to him in Mesopotamia, and he reminds them also that God was with Joseph in Egypt, and he sent his angel to Moses in the Sinai desert, declaring the side of the burning bush to be holy land. And at last, he arrives at Solomon, saying, although at last Solomon had built a house for the Lord, he then paraphrases his dedication prayer by saying, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. You see, what he's doing is he's showing that it is God's plan that his presence would not always be limited to one place, that God is everywhere, and that God has an unfolding plan of redemptive history in which his presence has been identified with different places at different times. And he talks about the changes in the location of God's people and where they worshipped, saying, look, this is what's happened in redemptive history. And now what's happened is all of that has led up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the temple. God has done different things at different times as His covenant plan has unfolded, and now it's blossomed in full flower with Jesus Christ as person and work. So He's not talking about destroying and ripping down the temple. He's saying that the temple has been fulfilled. And this is God's plan. He's testifying to God's fulfilled promises, you see. And then that brings him to the second charge about the law. Because if we read there, you know, throughout that whole defense, as he's going through those epochs, he keeps referring to the fact that the Israelites continually rebelled against God and were unfaithful to the covenant made upon Mount Sinai. And having exposed Israel's rebellion and unfaithfulness, he says then in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, that didn't go over so well. But the truth often doesn't with those who resist it and hate it. And what do? They grind their teeth at Him. Snarl at Him like animals. They're so angry at what He would say. How could you say that? And then they're pushed over the edge. Because what does He say there in verses 55 and 56? Oh, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, whom is always said to be seated at the right hand of God. But here he's standing. I see him standing. Heaven opened. That's it. They're over the top now. Why does he see him standing and not seated, as we confessed earlier? Well, several guesses have been made as to why, but it seems likely that Christ was his standing at the right hand of God had to do with what was about to happen to Stephen. Stephen was about to become his first martyr, and Jesus is standing as his advocate, welcoming him. And he sees him there. F.F. Bruce said, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. God allows his first martyr, the special revelation that is recorded for us in the canon. And that leads to the verdict and punishment. The fourth thing, and it's pretty simple, we don't need to spend too much time on it. They basically give him a mob lynching. They say that's it. They grab him, they take him outside, and they throw rocks at him until he's dead. A brutal way to die. And an illegal way to die. Because the Romans had taken away the Jews' right and authority to exercise capital punishment. And yet then we see as he's dying, Stephen prays a prayer during his execution. What does he say? We see him being conformed into the pattern of Jesus all along here. And what does he say now as he prays, as he's dying? In verses 59 and 60, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep, which means he died. His prayer was very similar to the Lord's final words upon the cross, wasn't it? Throughout this whole episode, we see Stephen being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. You know, the New Testament, it doesn't present the apostles living lives of glory and living lives free from suffering. That would be a religion that natural man would sign up for, right? Maybe even fill a sports stadium over. But that's not the religion of the New Testament. That's not Christianity. Instead, we see the apostles being beat into the image of a cross, being made cruciform, suffering. And yet, we see them rejoicing at the same time in the gospel, rejoicing while they're in prison, praying even, and rejoicing even as they're dying, having a joy that is the joy of Christ fulfilled in them, even though they weep, even though they suffer, even though they hurt, even though they're often confused. Even though often life is upside down, they have the joy of the Lord fulfilled in them, as Jesus prayed. We see that Stephen was able to say the same thing that Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And people of God, every Christian here is called to the same thing, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The world might stand against us, and we might suffer loss in this temporary life for the sake of Jesus, and yet we can still rejoice in the Lord, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ, and our life is hidden in Him, and that He is continually conforming us into His image, and we look forward to the resurrection, and we know that He is in control of all things. Well, we could end there, but there's a result, isn't there? What's the result of all this? Because it seems like a huge, huge setback, a defeat for the church in Jerusalem. We read then in chapter 8 after this that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Wait a minute. Jesus said we were going to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. This is how he's going to do it? Through death? Through persecution? Yeah.
The result was something that wasn't very glorious, very glamorous, and yet so powerful.
It is a theology of the cross, isn't it?
It really is. That is the New Testament church proclaimed for us in the Acts of the Apostles. It is through suffering and martyrdom.
And of course, we look at this story here in this episode and we think, oh, Stephen is just such a hero of the faith.
Such a hero, the first martyr. He's like all those great martyrs that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, Latimer and Ridley. And, you know, as the one says to the other there in 1555, under the persecution of Bloody Mary, as they're burnt at the stake there in Oxford, that you can still see in Oxford, the little place where they were killed. One says to the other, be of good comfort and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And we think, oh, no, yeah, that is a glorious way to go out and to be remembered and to have your name listed like that and to be one of these people. And well, of course, most of us will never face something like that. And even if we are martyred, it may not be remembered. But loved ones, there's something that all of us are called to and all of us are being conformed to. And that's to the true hero of the story, who is Jesus Christ, the one that Stephen witnesses to. Because you see, it's because of Jesus Christ and what He suffered. Not that He was just one more guy who had a hard life and died, but because of what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection, that Stephen has hope. That Stephen can face this kind of suffering and know this does not get the final word. The final word was already announced 2,000 years ago when that man walked out of that tomb. And that impacts our lives as we suffer for the gospel, as we do exactly what Jesus has called us to do, right? Turn with me to Matthew 16 as we close, and as we think about our life this week even, going back into the world and to fulfill our vocation starting tomorrow morning and all the things that we have before us. Look at Matthew 16, beginning at verse 24. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Loved ones, He has already secured for us the finish line. He's already crossed the finish line. And He says, your name is beyond the finish line. You now just take up your cross and follow Me as I conform you more and more into My image. As you suffer, as you contend for the faith, as you go forth and you might be afflicted and confronted, may suffer the loss of friends or a job or whatever it may be for the sake of Jesus. People of God, rejoice, because this is not the final word, our temporary circumstances. We look to the resurrection. We look to that one that Stephen saw as he died. May God use each one of us as He makes us cruciform. May He continue to use the blood of the martyrs, the suffering of the saints, to be the seed of the church and to cause it to continue to advance. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name and we thank you for what you have promised to do. We thank you for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And Lord, though your ways are not our ways, we thank you in the things that you have promised us. We thank you, O Lord, that even in famine, nakedness, and sword, in peril, and death itself, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And indeed, O Lord, the life that we now live, we live by faith in him. Strengthen that faith, O Lord. Fix our hope on the resurrection and help us to see how this life is temporary. And may we use each day that you have given us as an act of your kindness wisely and seek to use the gifts that you have endowed us with for your glory. And may we know, O Lord, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. Well, let's sing in response.